the last half of Psalms chapter 33. And we got to look at a number of things there and saw how important they were. We got to see how that God is going to have a judgment of the nations, Psalms 9:17, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and then all of the nations that forget God. We saw how that man has devices that he has come up with. And we looked at that in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, where it told us that there were many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The devices will be what man uses to get around God and the Word of God. And we kind of build it around that you're either in life going to follow the counsel of man or you're going to follow the counsel of God. One deals with the reality of life, that'll be God. The other one, the fantasy of life or the illusion of life, and that'll be the counsel of man. We looked at the aspect of nations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I took you back to a historical aspect of that, showing you how that not only is that a picture of the nation of England back in history, but also America in her early days up to about the beginning of the 1900s. I showed you how that the devices of man are the philosophies of life that he comes up with. And all of those philosophies are found in the book of Ecclesiastes. He goes through and critiques, dissects every one of them. And from the philosophy of man, in time, man develops the philosophy of government that he's going to follow. And I walked you through all of that. Every one of them will be man's device up against the coming government that God is going to establish, that talked about in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We looked at the fact that the national security of any nation, the protection of that nation, it won't lie in the army, the air force, or its power, might, to be able to defend itself, but about in its trusting God to be everything that God wants them to be and making God their God. And the thing that came out of it last week is something that recurring theme that I bring before you all the time. And I really appreciate how that almost everywhere we're going in Psalms, as you will today, you see this happening. And that is the great concept about life. The life will be about the choices we make. It's just that simple. We like to blame our issues on somebody else, something else, some circumstance, somebody did this, said this, or whatever the case may be. Life will simply be about the choices we make, not only as a nation, but as an individual. So with that, we're going to move into the next psalm today, Psalm 34. Here's the outline of Psalm 3300. You can come pick this up. Also, I don't think it's ready yet, but we'll have the outline for Matthew here probably in by next week, anyhow. I don't care. I'm just saying. It's not in there yet. You got a handle on it. And I appreciate that. And as I said, I'm telling you guys, there is no reason for you not to learn your Bible if you want to learn it. This is the most incredible thing we've ever done as far as giving you all the tools to learn the Bible. And I appreciate Diane jumping in there to do that. She didn't have to do that, but she has made it so much easier for everybody that because her outline will be a good outline for it. But today we're going to begin Psalm chapter 34. Now, this psalm will be a psalm of David. You have seen that a number of these psalms are attributed to David simply by, in the beginning up there, it says about a song of David. Each one of these psalms of David will reflect a particular point of time in his life. In time, I would suggest that you put that little note by each psalm that you can have it, and I'll give them to you as we go through it. But this psalm in particular will be when that he has to go before Abimelech. This will be 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it's a thing where he feigns being mad, scrabbles at the gate. And he's running from God, he's out of fellowship with God, and now he's fearful for his life. Saul's after him, and now anybody, he's an easy target for anybody. And so he comes up against Abimelech, who's the king, and so he won't be killed. He feigns that he has went mad. And for whatever reason, back then, they if you were mad, they didn't kill you. They just let you stay mad. But anyway, it's a thing where he wants to protect himself by feigning that he has lost his mind. Let's read Psalms 34, verses 1 through 22, and then we're going to make some comments on it. He says this, and in my little note at the top, it says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior for Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make boast of her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate righteousness shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, the goodness of your word and the good people that you brought to this church and the many things that you allow us to do. We're so thankful that out of our missions program, Lord, that you keep expanding that. And now you're going to allow our whole church to experience another culture and to be a part of that. Just so good that you are to us. Help us today to grasp and understand your word, and we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now this psalm, as you're going to see as we come down through it, it's one of those psalms that touches more of the believer's life than the doctrinal theme of the second coming and the tribulation. Though it's in here, and we'll see it. As I said earlier, David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, which is a reference to this psalm, he's out of fellowship with God. Saul is after him. And he loses faith in God, much like we all do from time to time. And one of the most interesting things about that story over there in 1 Samuel that is a real personal picture of where we get to be sometimes. Saul is afraid now, David is afraid now, running from Saul. He runs down to where the priests are, and he's in fear for his life. He hasn't eaten, so he eats the shewbread, which he's allowed to do because he is a priest. And then he asks them, he says, do you guys have any weapons? Do you have a sword or a spear? And he's looking for something to defend himself with. Boy, Have we all found ourselves in that kind of a situation? Now, David was the guy who, when he was a little guy, went out and fought Goliath. Remember? And when he went out and fought Goliath, he didn't have a sword. He didn't have any of the weaponry. He didn't have all of the armor that Goliath had. But when he came to Goliath, he said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." That was the sword that he had, Revelation chapter 19. Now he's out of fellowship with God. Oh, you had to know this is what God does in his life to get him to start thinking about getting back. Because God will do the same thing in our lives. He says, "You have a sword. Do you have a spear? And the priests say to him, "The only sword we have here is the sword of Goliath, who you killed. We got it back here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod." You know what David says? He says, "Oh, give me that sword. There is none like it." Really? You see, a child of God can get to the place in our lives, after all that God does for us, that we think Goliath's sword, which represents the sword of the world, can take care of you better than the word of God out of God's mouth and God's sword. And that's where he's at. We will find ourselves there at some point. And once he does that, he says, "Give me that sword. There is none like it." You didn't need a sword when you fought him. You didn't go out and fight that giant and said, "I need to have a sword." In fact, Saul put all his armor on you. You couldn't wear it. You took it off, and all you had was 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. And you took him out. Now we've come to the place that we're fearful. We're out of fellowship with God, and we actually think the sword of Goliath, "Give it me. There's none like it." Really? Oh, how we can get to that place in our lives where we think that the world can protect us more than the book that you have in your hand. And it doesn't get any better. That's what he does there. And then when he goes just a couple of verses down, this is where he meets Abimelech. The sword of Goliath didn't do him any good. Now he has to feign a madman, foaming at the mouth, jittering probably all over the place, jibble-jabbing, trying to pretend that he's lost his mind so this guy won't kill him. You see, that's where it always ends. When you dump the word of God and you take the sword of this world, you're going to wind up scrabbling at the gate. What a great lesson that is. And so like I said, you're going to see in this psalm a lot more of the personal stuff, which I think is great. I really do. And I'm just going to tell you, there's nothing in this world that's going to help you. And the more you get out of, when you get out of fellowship with God, the more you try to go to the world for some kind of solitude or peace or some kind of whatever, you ain't going to find it. Now, we're going to break this psalm down into, I don't remember, 4 or 5 stages. And I want to, each section will be a great set of principles for us. We will see it doctrinally, historically, but as I said, a lot of this is going to move into the inspirational side, and I think it's really good. Now, our first section will be verses 1 through 6, so let's go back and look at it again. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me out of all my fears. They looked unto him and were lighted. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, in this psalm is where we see Dave coming back to reality. He's coming back to understanding where the real problem is. You see a number of places like this in the Bible that when we get out of fellowship with God, we actually feign that madness, and it becomes a thing that we actually get out of our right mind. And I think of the story back in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. Here's another example. This kid has everything he could want with his father, father being a type of God the Father, the prodigal son being a type of me and you. He thinks it's better out there in the world living with the pigs. So he takes everything that his father had gave him, and he wastes it on riotous living. And the Bible says that he winds up with the pigs, which is an unclean animal if you're a Jew. But the greatest part of that, and this is what happens or has to happen with all of us. It's what happened to David. He's out there in the pig pen. He's out there miserable. And then the Bible says that when he came to himself, he realized what he had lost with the Father. And when you and I get out of fellowship with God, you know where the road starts coming back? When you come back to yourself and you realize what you have lost and now the pigs you're living with. That's David. David now realizes that the reality is the sword of Goliath, all the goofy stuff, I've got to get back to God. And this is where it all starts. It starts with what I call God consciousness. Being conscious of God in your life. And then David starts out by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, as far as I can tell, there's only three men that ever practiced this in the Bible. And it would be Job in the Old Testament, John, and then the Apostle Paul. And it's a thing where they had did it longer than anybody else I can think of in the Bible. And it's a picture of what your life and my life should be on a lifelong scale. He says in verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. You know, that's our boasting in the things that God does. Now, most of the time when we see the word boast or hear the word boasting, it's always used in a bad connotation. But here it's not. It's not talking about me boasting what I have done or what you could do, but basically talking about boasting of what Christ has done. That's the right kind of boasting. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, Paul is boasting in the truth of God. He boasts in what God has done in people's lives. And our boasting in the things that God does, not in the things that we do, but that others may see his power. Others may hear what we say and are boasting him. And in fact, you're going to have five keys to our boasting in the Lord as we bless the Lord, you know, at all times. The first key will be, and our boasting will be, to magnify him. What does that really mean? It means to, when we magnify something, we make it bigger. When you magnify the Lord, you enlarge his presence. You enlarge who he is. When you folks take some young Christian, or I'm preaching this morning, or you're preaching at the jail, or preaching over at Victory, or preaching wherever it may be, when you're teaching somebody the Word of God, you're basically taking somebody and taking a concept about the Lord and enlarging it so they can see it. You're showing them more than just face value of the issue. You're showing them details of some particular thing that magnify him in their sight. Then the second thing, we praise him. The Bible says that our praise and worship has to be in spirit and truth. And that will be, it'll be over there in the John chapter 4, verse 24. We that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. That's the only criteria found in the Bible defining what worship is and what praise is. It's about your spirit and God's truth. you put those two together in the right framework and format, then you praise him. The third thing he says is that we bless him. You know how we bless the Lord and make him happy? It's not hard. We bless the Lord and make him happy by our conduct of life and how we live our lives. Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. When you live a life of faith, he gets blessed by that. And you bless him. You please him. The fourth thing here is that to exalt him. That is to lift him up to a lost world. Lift him higher than the things surrounding in the world that everybody's focused on. And then, of course, the fifth thing, and once you do those, then you can boast in him. You take all day, talk to everybody you know about his wondrous works, and you bless him at all times. Now, our second section will be verses 7, 8, and 9. He says here, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now last week, I focused on this on a national defense issue, that a government shouldn't trust in their might and power and their armies, but in the Lord. But here, it's talking about, as I said, in a more practical way. Now, this verse in places like this have given rise to the occasion and the idea each of us have a guardian angel that is looking over us. I got a letter this week from one of the young men that our guys are working with. And just let me stop and say, this letter was an incredible letter that he wrote. And I appreciate you younger guys and gals and all that you do. But there's older guys in our church. Many of them have been with me for many, 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 many years, that really have a depth to them, that are working with guys across the country out there and really doing a job. And this guy is being worked with Randy and Kevin. And he just went on and on and on. Is Randy here today? I don't think that he's here today. Well, Randy, you're probably watching. He said that you were college roommates. And he gave me a nickname that you have and told me to ask you what that nickname is. So next time I see you, I'm going to ask what it is. But anyway, you guys have done a tremendous job. He went on and on about how that he's learning the Bible. And that's what it's all about here. You know, all the young guys and gals, you're in the process of growing and you're doing really well. But you older ones have been around for a while. You've seen more. You've experienced more. You've been through more. There's a depth to you that people like this really need. And this guy just went on and on and on of how you've helped him with the Word of God. And I want you to know I appreciate you being an extension of my life and my ministry to be able to do that. And but his question he had for me was this. He wanted to know about the concept of guardian angels. And he went in a little bit of his life and he talked about how that, there were times in his life when there was an intervention in his life. Somebody, something stepped in and altered the course of things. Which in his mind, he wanted to know, do I have a guardian angel? You know, do I have somebody that's looking out for me and that did that in my life? Well, let me just say this. I'm not saying that angels are not around us at all times. I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 10 make it clear that there's a warfare going on around us. But I think it's clear that when you read this here, verse 7, that the angel of the Lord campeth round about, that's Jesus Christ. And Israel, as a nation, does have a guardian angel, and it's Michael. And you're going to find that Michael's particular task seems to be the protection of the nation of Israel. No question about that in the Old Testament. Now, the question comes up in the New Testament, do you and I need have a guardian angel? Some angel that whenever you got born, he stepped up and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to assign you to Bob Alexander. The guy says, oh, no, anybody but him. And of course, you know, that's the idea we have today. People don't think it through. The reason why you don't have to have a guardian angel is because if you're saved this morning, the angel of the Lord is living inside you. You don't need some angel. Now, I'm not saying that angels, the Bible says that sometimes we entertain angels in underwears. Maybe it is underwear in the Greek, I don't know. But anyway, I don't need a guardian angel protecting me. You know why? Because the angel of the Lord is encamped inside me. He goes everywhere I go. He sees everywhere I see. Now, to answer your question, the intervention in your life, God sees what he wants in us and what he wants to accomplish in us long before we see it. I think sometimes before we even get saved. And God, now life is choices, but God will put events in our lives to see what we choose before we're saved. And if you move in the right direction, God puts more things in your life. You keep moving and making the right choices. At some point, those right choices are going to lead you to salvation. And yes, I don't believe it's a guardian angel, but I believe the Holy Spirit of God through the angel of the Lord who has his eye on you, who wants you desperately to be saved, and after you are saved, desperately be everything he can do, will intervene through your life. No question about it. But the concept of a guardian angel, you know, is a thing that, it's a nice little cute thing, you know, but it isn't really anything in the Bible, especially if you're saved. You don't need a guardian angel. You got the Lord Jesus Christ living inside you right now. And he'll take care of everything that you need. Now, look at verse 8. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Now, the tasting here will be God's salvation through the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, John eats a little book. Now, the book is either the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, and maybe it's the whole Bible. It doesn't really say, but it's one of those three books. Doesn't really matter. John eats that little book, and it's a picture of what we do spiritually. You have to eat physically to maintain your physical body. If you don't eat physically, you get weak. The more you don't eat, the weaker you get, and then you become very susceptible to everything around you. Well, think of it in a spiritual sense. We all like to eat. We all have our favorite meals that we like to eat, our favorite places we like to go and eat. For the child of God, spiritually speaking, the best place to eat is at the master's table with the Word of God. And if you know your Bible, you know the Bible is likened to food. It's likened to food that will produce a spiritual strength in you, as physical food will produce a physical strength in you. So the Bible's likened to honey. The Bible's likened to meat. The Bible's likened to vegetables. It's likened to milk. It's likened to apples. It's likened to bread. It's the things that it's likened to that when you taste the Word of God, you digest the Word of God, you eat that book like John did. And when he ate the book, it went into his belly and it produced two things. If you remember, it produced a sweetness like honey and a bitterness. That's because when you get into the Word of God, the honey is the sweetness of the Word of God, but the bitter is the judgments of the Word of God. So it's a beautiful picture of that. I told you. This psalm is more about what you and I will go through. Then he says in verse 9, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And of course, this goes along with Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where God shall supply all your need according to his glory in Christ Jesus. But there's a greater principle here. Now, I told you when we went through Genesis that I wouldn't have time to give you every aspect of it. But I did tell you that if you did your part and you got in what you did, as we continue on through just our studies in the Bible, you will find things that you want to go back in Genesis and put in. Here's one of them. This will be found in Genesis chapter 47. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible that shows what God wants for each of us. Now, you know that when you're in Genesis chapter 47, we're in the life of Joseph. And you know that Joseph is the greatest type of Christ anywhere in your Bible, over 152 places. And to put this in an inspirational application, let me tell you historically what you got. Egypt, type of the world, is in the middle of a famine. They don't have any food. The Bible says that there's a famine and the money has failed. Now, if that isn't a picture of the world system, I don't know what is. There's a famine in the world today, not a famine of bread, but a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. And your money has failed you. Egypt's the type of the world. So they come to Joseph, type of Christ. Joseph says, okay, give me all your cattle, and I'll give you bread. So they give him all the cattle. Later on, the famine gets worse, and they have no bread again, but they have no cattle either. So they come back to Joseph, type of Christ. This is a picture of me and you now. This is a picture of me and you growing in the grace of God. You know, you hear me say a phrase a lot. I just forgot what it was. Oh, you hear me say this phrase a lot. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. This is where I get that from. The famine continues. Now they have no bread and they have no cattle. And they come back again and he says, okay, now this time give me all your land. And he gives them bread. And the picture here is you and I coming to the place in our lives after you're saved that you turn everything over to God. You give your kids to God. You give your money to God. You give your house to God. You give your worldly possession to God. And it's a picture of you and I coming to that place of recognizing. He says it in verse 23. When they bring the cattle, they get some bread. Then they bring the land, they get some bread. He says in verse 23, this day I have bought you. You know, that's 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost was in you. You have a God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You've been bought. And now, once they bring everything to him, he's got the cattle, he's got the land, he's got everything. Now he owns it all in Egypt, type of the world. Joseph, a type of Christ. You know what he does? Now he gives it back to them. He gives it back to them with seed. There's the word of God. Now that they've turned everything over to him, all their worldly possessions, they give it to him. He gives it back. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. And now they work in his field world, Matthew 13. He gives them the seed that they plant that brings forth bread, word of God in your life. And you know what he says then? He says, all right, you've given me everything. I bought you now. I own everything about you. Now, I'm going to give it back to you. And you're going to work in my field. I'm going to give you the seed to do it that produces the bread. You just give me 1/4 of it and you keep the rest of it. There's the tithe. In other words, when you come to the place in your life, when you turn it all over to Him, you want to keep it, you got to give it away. And when you turn it all over to Him, He gives it back to you and then blesses it with the seed, blesses you with the seed, produces the bread, and you get to keep 90% of it. What a great picture that is. You know what else that's a picture of? That's a picture of way every government should take care of its people instead of the way we're doing it. You see, that's something that we came through Genesis. I didn't have time to give it to you. Now you got it. You know what I'd be doing next week? You know what I'd be doing this afternoon? You know what I'd be getting up out of here and going to my office and sitting down and be putting that in your Bible? That's how you learn it. We're going to continually add things. You want to keep it? You got to give it away. Now, our third section will be verses 11 through 14. He says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now, this section will be a teaching session. Again, all this stuff, most of it is for you and me. I know David, I know Israel, but boy, there's some great stuff here. Now he says, "I'm going to teach you how to fear the Lord." The fear of the Lord, without a doubt, is probably the most confusing mystery of most of God's people on planet Earth today. They get the idea that they fear the Lord because they're looking for that next footstep that God's going to crush them like a bug. I fear the Lord so He don't give me cancer. I fear the Lord so He doesn't do this. I fear the Lord so He doesn't do this to me. Nothing could be farther from the truth. My fear of the Lord is not my fear of what He's going to do for me. I'm going to give you the answer, then I'm going to go back and put the pieces together. My fear of the Lord is not my fear of what He will do to me, but my fear is rather, my fear of the Lord is He won't use me in the power that He has. That's my greatest fear. That ought to be your greatest fear. But instead, we fear all the wrong things. Now, the Bible defines the fear of the Lord in four places, and I want to give those to you. The first place will be found in Job chapter 28, verse 28. Here we're told that the fear of the Lord is the wisdom to depart from evil. That is God showing you the difference between good and evil, that you have some kind of moral compass in your life, which is, by the way, missing today in America and around the world and most of God's people. But he says in Job 28, 28, the fear of the Lord is the wisdom to depart from evil. Then the second thing is in Psalms 111, verse 10. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and good understanding. Now it's more. Now, as you see the power of God, understand the power of God in your life, you don't want to be out without that power of God. You realize that there's nothing that you can do in life without that power of God. You realize that the sword of Goliath is never going to get you through this life. Now you begin to get wisdom to depart from evil, but along with that wisdom, you get good understanding. Now you understand why things are the way they are. Now you understand why people do the things that they do. Now you understand why things go sometimes the way that they go. Proverbs 8:13, the third one. He says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth. You see, once you understand the power of God, your fear isn't going to be, God is going to do something terrible to me. Your fear is going to be, I'm going to go through my Christian life without the power of God in my life. The fourth thing, Proverbs 15:33. Finally, the fear of the Lord will be to instruct you in the wisdom of God. That is, once you have it, once you understand it, and you see the awesome power of Almighty God that is in your fingertips, in you, like we looked at last week when the Psalms 33:6 or a couple of weeks ago. You don't want to go through life without that power of God in your life. And your greatest fear should be, as a child of God, that you'll go through your whole life without understanding the fear of the Lord and how that fear represents the power of God for you to do everything that God wants you to do. So verse 11 says he'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Then when we look at verses 12, 13, and 14, we see a little bit more of what the fear of the Lord will do for us. Verse 12 says the fear of the Lord equals a long life. Look at verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? When you have the fear of the Lord in your life and you're doing what God wants you to do, the promise of Proverbs 10, verse 27, is he prolongs your days. He gives you a longer life. Verses 13 and 14, keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Okay, four things here. He keeps our tongue from evil. Our lips from speaking guile. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Depart from evil, and yet to do good, to seek peace, and pursue it. You see, the fear of the Lord is a reverent fear of God's power in the world that he wants to put in my life. And as I fear him as far as the power that he has compared to the power I don't have, my greatest fear becomes I'll live my whole Christian life and never experience the power of God in my life one time. Did God really use you? You're coming to the place in this church by God's design. I have nothing to do with it other than just preach the book. You're going to have the opportunities of a lifetime to experience that power of God in your life, that you'll never have to fear the Lord in that sense. You'll fear him because of his power. You'll fear him because of his majesty. You'll fear him because of who he is. But the fear will never be, he's going to come down and whack me. The fear will always be, I do not want to go through my life. My greatest fear is to go through my life without the power of God in my life to do what God saved me and called me to do. Then our fourth section, that'll be verse 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. You know, verse 15, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were in Psalms 33, how God looks down on man and watches the creation. I don't know how intimate of a relationship you have with Christ, but if you're ever going to have the intimate relationship that you really need to have, you're going to have to get the book of Song of Solomon down. The book of Song of Solomon, we got a book in the bookstore on it. I taught it in a Bible study, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago on a New Year's Eve. It took like 4 hours, laid the whole book out. It's a book that shows you what your love affair should be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon shows you and me what Christ thinks when he looks at you, the church. It shows you the depth of his love, the depth of his attitude of heart as he sees you. The other side of the book shows you and me what we should think when we look at him, how we should see him. And it exposes or reveals the depth or lack of depth in our heart of our love for him. It's an incredible book. And in Song of Solomon chapter 2 is, in my mind anyhow, I think the most, maybe not the greatest, but certainly the most intimate picture of the rapture of the church. And somebody says, a lot of people today, I get emails all the time, I don't believe there's a rapture anymore. That's good. We don't want you there anyhow. Song of Solomon chapter 2 shows him right now. You know what he said here? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. You know what right now? Song of Solomon chapter 2, he's up there in the third heaven, but he's looking down through the lattice. He's looking down through the windows. He can't wait to have his bride. And all in that chapter, it shows that right now, as we're sitting here, he's looking at us. And how he takes a personal interest in all that we do. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, we know he'll never leave us nor forsake us. It's the reality of the Christian life. I'm in him, he's in me. I don't need a guardian angel because the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, encamped inside me and never can leave. I've told you this before. When Marty passed away here a couple of months ago, he asked me to talk about death and dying and how he should look forward to it. It was a great time. And I took him to Psalms 139 in the first 12 verses. I don't know of any greater place, any greater source of comfort that for any child of God. Some of us are going to go in the rapture. Some of us are not going to make the rapture. Some of us are going to die before the Lord comes. Some of us will get through it and be taken up in that rapture. And there's a tendency to think in Laodicean Christianity that the rapture is a better deal than dying. And I understand a little bit. Nobody really wants to die physically. The idea is not very pleasant. The rapture seems to be a quick fix, so to speak, and instead of an eye, you're gone and you're out. But we're not all going to be blessed with that. I used to worry when I was a young Christian, didn't know much about the Bible. Bible says in Revelation 19, we come back on white horses. But I read over there in Judges chapter 5 or 6, where somebody comes back on white jackasses. For the longest time, it bothered me. I thought people who go in a rapture to church are going to get all the horses. Or people that die ahead of me are going to get all the horses. When I rapture to go, all that's going to be left is the white jackasses to come back on. Then I found out that that was talking about the nation of Israel and not me. So I'm better now. I'm better. I'm a lot better now. I'm better. I'm a lot better now. And we tend to think that the rapture is a lot better than dying on earth. Truthfully, I don't care what you see your flesh going through in a hospital bed or the ICU ward or in hospice or whatever. If you're a child of God, he says that if you go in the rapture or you die on this earth, it's the same. It's the same joy, it's the same comfort, it's the same feeling. You just have to watch it, that old flesh who doesn't want to die, struggling to hold on. Well, in most cases, the soul's probably halfway out and on its way home, rejoicing. That's Psalms 139. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsettings and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Oh, that here he says it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there's the rapture. Even there shall thy right hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. But if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light upon me. There's your dying, missing the rapture. He says, even the night shall be light upon me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. That is the greatest comfort that any child of God can have. That if you go in a rapture, praise the Lord. If you die in a hospital bed, praise the Lord. If you missed a rapture, this is not going to happen. If you missed a rapture and somehow you died and you wound up in hell, there was a mistake at the docking part, okay? You had the wrong tag around your neck. And you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, you're washed in the blood, but by some calculation of a mistake, you'll wind up in hell. You know what? He's there with you. I can't read that verse without thinking about Billy Bray. Billy Bray was an old preacher out of the Philadelphian church. Wherever he went, he preached the Word of God. And he had a little thing that he got attention for the Lord, boasting in the Lord, that he'd get preaching and he'd start talking about, every time I walk, I give glory to God. I put down my right foot, it's praise the Lord. My left foot, glory to God. He says, I'll walk through life. Glory to God, praise the Lord, glory to God, praise the Lord, glory to God, praise the Lord, glory to God, praise the Lord. One of his skeptics came up and he said, Billy, you're such a fool. You're not even saved. You're fooling a fool out of yourself. And someday you're going to die and you're going to be in hell. Then what are you going to do? Billy said, I know. I'll walk through the corridor to hell. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. And the devil come up and says, you can't talk that way down here, Billy. You're going to have to leave. He'll never leave you. He'll be there for you wherever you go. Not so with the wicked. He says he cuts them off to be remembered from the... Nobody on earth will remember them. That's because when the Lord comes back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, verse 23, there's a group that come before him, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep go into the kingdom, and the goats go into eternal damnation. And he says, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. And for all of eternity, your name's never spoken again. For all the millennium and eternity, the wicked will be remembered no more. Then our fifth section. This will be verse 18 through 22. I'll start in verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. He delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now, doctrinally here, this will be Israel in the tribulation period. You can note the word, their troubles. And he says, nigh unto them of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now, historically, this reference will be to Psalms chapter 51, verses 1 through 19. And in Psalm 51, you have David's incredible confession. He sinned with Bathsheba. He's been confronted by Nathan. And now he tries to restore himself to God and is teaching a great truth to all of God's people, whether it's in the Old Testament with David's life or your life and my life. You see, in the Old Testament, when you did something that was wrong, transgressed, you had to bring an offering, a sacrifice. But anybody with any common sense knows that through bringing an act of an offering doesn't mean you have the right attitude of heart about your transgression. It can be just going through the motions. You see, the real sacrifice will, and this is what David is saying here, the real sacrifice will be a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And it's the same with us. And you hear me say this all the time, and this is a legitimate concern and worry I have. We live in a Laodicean Christianity that I'm afraid that many of people who claim to be saved have never truly been saved. And you may think, well, you can't say that. Well, maybe I can't, but I just did. The bottom line is, the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. We live in a Christianity today, folks, where a person can be claimed to be saved and born again, but have not changed their life. That's found nowhere in the Bible. That is the illusion of the devices of religion and man in the Laodicean church age. That you can come to God, say the right prayer, do the right things, and God will accept that as your salvation. Without a broken spirit and a contrite heart, there cannot be any salvation in a person's life. You can say the words, but the real sacrifice for God's forgiveness will be our broken heart and our contrite spirit. That isn't preached today. You have a hoopaloo of a service, all kinds of fun stuff to do, a rah-rah time, and then people come down. Nobody deals with them. Nobody shows them. Nobody asks them any questions. Nobody digs deep into what they're already believing that may have to be discarded. It comes down to your attitude of heart. When it comes to God, it's not what you do. It's not what you say. But it's the attitude behind what you're doing and what you're saying. In life, you can serve God with the wrong attitude. You see it all the time. In life, you can go to church with the wrong attitude. In life, you can study your Bible with the wrong attitude. And in life, you can minister to people with the wrong attitude. And you can teach the Bible, disciple 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and have the wrong attitude. And I am sure that people can think they can get saved with the wrong attitude. Attitude is everything. Attitude for the sacrifices of God will just simply two things. Two things. Two things. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. Look what he says in verse 18, 19, and 20. Many are of the afflicted, of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, you need to see this. Now, here we have inserted right in the middle of this chapter two verses that deal directly and completely with Christ's crucifixion on the cross. It's a prophecy on the cross, one of those ones stuck in the back of the Old Testament. True, he's afflicted by many, and God does deliver him. That's Christ. But on the cross, you'll remember, John 19, verses 31 through 36, that they did not break his legs. This is the reference in the Old Testament to it. It says in verse 31 of John chapter 19, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now, let me explain that to you. Crucifixion is one where you're hanging up there and your body's sagging. Your feet were on just a little pedestal. And the way you stayed alive to keep from drowning in your own fluid or suffocating was you had to push up. If you sagged down, your lungs filled up and you suffocated. So to stay alive, they pushed themselves up on that little wooden plaque or pedestal there and could stay alive as long as they could. When it's time for the end, the Roman soldiers broke their legs. By breaking their legs, they could no longer support themselves up, and they suffocated in their own whatever, and they died. So they come to the first thief, they break his legs, come to the second thief, break his legs. But when they come to the Lord Jesus, they see he's already dead. Now this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalms where we're at today and verses 18, 19, and 20. Now watch this. There's no breaking of the legs, but one of the soldiers that wants to make sure that he's dead. This is the beauty of the Bible. They take a spear, and he throws that spear up in his side. Now, in the Old Testament, and the Bible doesn't say this here, but there are just some things, you can write it down. In the Old Testament, every man that was stabbed and killed was stabbed and killed under the fifth rib. I guarantee you that spear went up through the fifth rib. The soldier wanted to make sure that he was dead. How'd you like to be that soldier at the Great White Throne Judgment? That'd be a trip, wouldn't it? And the Bible tells us in John, that when he put that spear in his side, water and blood came out. Bible also says that John witnesses it, type of the church, and to him it signified something, and he made note of it. And when you get over to the 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he tells you what that was and what it represented. It's he that came by water and blood. The water represented the fact that he was the Son of Man through a human birth. The blood represents that it was sinless God's blood and that it was the Son of God. And when that soldier put that spear in his side, the testimony that John noted, the church, that we should understand that he was the Son of Man and he was the Son of God. Now, let me show you something else. You see this type in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Adam was a creation of God directly. Eve is an indirect creation. Adam is a type of Christ. Eve's a type of the church. So when Adam wanted to, when God wanted to bring forth a helpmeet to Adam, type of Christ, he brought Eve, type of the church. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, picture of Adam dying. And then he opened up his side, fifth rib, brought that rib out, fashioned a woman. You know what you have there? You have a picture of what happened in John. Christ died on the cross. They put that spirit in his side. He died. Water and blood came out, start of the church age. Pictured by Adam and Eve in the garden, he died, deep sleep fall upon Adam, brings out the woman, type of the church, out of his side, picture of Christ in the church. It's all through the Bible. It's all through the Bible. Look at verse 21. Evil slay the wicked, and they that hate righteousness shall be desolate. This is one of the clearest verses that you wish you could get across to people, especially young people, but you can't. That shows that what a life without Christ, and when you give yourself to wickedness, that in time, your own sin will slay you. It'll get you killed, either in this life or at the great white throne judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." You see, if you're saved, your demise is going to be from the chastisement of God. And don't you think for a moment God won't take you home early because you failed to fulfill what he saved you for, because you walked away from it, and because you were led away with the error of the wicked. Don't ever kid it for a moment. Unsaved, that'll be the judgment of God in this life and also at the great white throne judgment. The world will never leave you better than it finds you. And a life of sin and wickedness will always lead to a life of desolation that will wind up slaying you. You start drinking, turn into an alcoholic, you'll die of that alcohol. It'll slay you. You'll have liver failure, get a stroke, you have a heart attack. You smoke and smoke and smoke and smoke and smoke, you die of lung cancer. You eat, 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 you die of gluttony. You take drugs and you get an addiction of heroin, fentanyl, and marijuana, whatever the case may be. Last year, over 250,000 people were slain by the sin that they got into. You have a life of moral, sinful merriment. You die of AIDS. You go through life and do your own thing, go your own way. You get depression, you commit suicide. You hang yourself, shoot yourself, overdose of drugs, whatever the case may be. I think one of the greatest examples of this that illustrates this is in history is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, without a doubt, was one of the most powerful nations in the history of man. It comes into the beginning around 300 BC, 300 years before Christ. And it lasts up to around 400 AD, and then it's attacked by the Huns and destroyed. In less of 1,000 years, the greatest nation, maybe the Greeks were better, but they're up there rivaling each other. Less than 1,000 years, it's gone. You know why? One thing, sinful degeneration. They got to the place where they were so godless, so paganized, so perverted. Unbelievable, the things that they did. Their whole culture had shifted to one of lust, one of self-gratitude. Syphilis is a disease that can't be controlled now. But it wasn't found a cure for it till I don't know, maybe the 1940s or someplace in there. Up to that point, if you got syphilis, you had a death sentence. There was no cure for it, and it destroyed your mind and brain and then killed you. And the reason why at that time there was no cure for it, because it was not a natural disease. Syphilis didn't come the way other diseases come. Syphilis came from the Roman Empire with human beings have sexual relations with animals. And it jumped the strain and produced a disease that nobody could stop. That's the Roman Empire. The orgies that they had were unprecedented. I mean, Jeffrey Epstein looked like an amateur. They had places called vomitoriums that they had orgies with food, that they stuffed themselves with food till they couldn't stand it. They went into the vomitorium, and this is where you stick your finger down your throat like you do when you're sick. Throw up everything you eat, and then you go back and eat some more. I'll hear about that later. The corruption of government, the Senate, the Caesars, power mad, would murder, kill anybody. And evil slayed the worker, wicked. In less than 1,000 years, the greatest nation, not in a good sense, but the most powerful nation in the world, was gone, slayed by their ungodly wickedness. And that's a cute thing there, because the devil who was running that country, he knew where it was going. And he wanted to run the world, and up to that point, he'd run the world through the Roman Empire, but he knew now that Attila the Hun was going to come on his European tour on his big buses and wipe them out. So he said, I got to keep control of the world. And the Roman Empire as a government is going to fail. So in 400 AD, 325 AD, you know what he did? He took the Roman Catholic government, converted it to the Roman Catholic Church, and now he runs the world through that. He don't miss a trick. Doesn't miss a trick. And don't you think for a moment that America is not on the chopping block. Hosea chapter 8 says, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Doctrinally, second coming. Inspirationally, the desolation that comes into your life when your sin slays you. Look at verse 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now all this will come down to what we've seen the last couple of weeks. Saw it with God in Israel, saw it with Christ in you. Desolation will never be a word to define the child of God who walks with God. The word ends with desolation when you go your way. God's way will be the fruitful way. I heard a guy say one time, and it's so true, a life walking with Christ will be endless hope. A life walking without Christ will be a hopeless end. Desolation. Life will simply be about the choices we make. And in this chapter, you can see how, as I told you when we started, how this one lends itself to the so much practical stuff. In this chapter, we see some great examples and stories of how to not be led away with the error of the wicked. But as verse 18 says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever and ever. And that's my prayer for every one of you. With all that God has given us, everything at your fingertips, that you actually never have to make another bad choice in your life unless you just want to. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you, Father, for watching over us today and bringing the people out to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you'll give them the grace to get through a Matthew and to get it into their Bible. We pray you'll put in the hearts of your people families that want to change their family's direction by having and being part of these kids coming up from Central America. Help us, Father, to always be found faithful. Help us to be found in everything that we do to give you praise always. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. The guys I mentioned, come on up here so John can meet with you. Next week we have communion. Don't forget, if you're going to help Jamie with the deal, 7 o'clock, say goodbye to our kids from Boston and Pat and Juliet, and they'll be leaving tonight. And God bless you. You are dismissed.